Turning your Bibles to the book of Numbers, and we're going to be in Numbers 13 in the first part of chapter 14. If you know anything about the book of Numbers, this is probably the story that you know, because this is that turning point in the book. So between the beginning of the book of Numbers, even actually Exodus, and into this early part of Numbers, everything is on track. Yeah, the people have grumbled, and a lot of things have gone not gone as perfect a plan as they would, that they would trust the Lord, but they're still on track going to the promised land. That's still on the path of where we are. And so Numbers 13 and this beginning of 14 is where that turns. And so know that this is going to be the turning point of this book. Rather than going into the promised land, they end up wandering for 38 years around the wilderness. So would you stand with me? And we're going to bounce through this chapter, and we're going to start in verse 1 and then jump ahead just to get it in our minds as to what the Lord is telling us today. So verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them.' And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell there,'" "dwell there in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and that whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Then jump down to verse 25. So Moses sends him in. Hey, go see what's there. Verse 25 of 13. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.' But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' And then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.' And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. and Joshua and the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." Let's pray. God, I ask that you would be in our midst, that you would speak to us. Father, would you, by your Spirit, reveal yourself to us? But God, I pray that you would gently reveal ourselves to us. God, that we would see ways in which we live according to our own wisdom, what our eyes can see, our own strength, our own ability. We live life accordingly. We're wrapped up with fear rather than weighing life according to who you are and what you've said. God, be with us, teach us, and I pray that you would draw us yet again back to you. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So fear really is amazingly powerful in our lives. You know, if you think, if you were living in the 1900s, kind of the turn of the century around 1900, what would you be afraid of? You know, they didn't have top 10 surveys back then, but kind of piecing together what news articles were always referring to, you would be afraid of some sort of accident at work in a factory or a mine or a railroad. Workplace safety laws were pretty much non-existent. You would be afraid of getting some sort of disease, tuberculosis, typhoid, influenza, all sorts of different outbreaks, child mortality. 1 in 5 children died at that time before the age of 5. Fires burning down entire cities. Fear was real in the 1900s, but it was just different specifics than what we suffered from or what we suffer from today. For us, fear often dictates our lives. The specifics have changed, but the major categories haven't really. You know, threats for them were physical, immediate, disease, fire, that kind of thing. For us, a lot of times institutional, governments and whatnot, or maybe even digital, something that's a little bit detached from us. The role of technology, we're afraid AI is going to take over. Well, in the Industrial Revolution, you know, what would machines do? Would they replace workers in the 1900s? You know, their fears of health related to them, are they going to get a disease and die? Where our fears tend to be about our loved ones as they age, not necessarily about ourselves. Economic anxiety, you know, in the 1900s, it was, are we going to fall into poverty beyond repair and have no safety net as a family? Fear of like finances and economics in 2026. We have this long-term anxiety. We have retirement insecurity. You know, what's our future going to look like? You know, in a sense, the category is the same. The specifics are different. You know what the number one fear, most common fear in the survey that they did? Corrupt government officials. Go figure. Okay? That probably comes from all different angles. But what's interesting is sometimes our fears are much more subtle. You know, if you're going to be like, hey, I don't want to get typhoid, right? Okay, that's a pretty obvious thing what you're afraid of. Or I don't want a fire to burn down our entire city or some sort of workplace accident. Well, in his book, The Anxious Generation, Jonathan Haidt writes about many different social shifts in our culture. And one in particular is really insightful for us this morning. That in the last, say, 15-ish years, as tech companies ramped up their attempts to garner more and more of our time, and especially our children's time, parents shifted as well. That there was this decline in outdoor play and even outdoor unsupervised play. So being outdoors and unsupervised, that idea dropped significantly from 1990 into the 2000s. But what's interesting is that at the same time, parents became more restrictive of those physical things, but they became almost limitless freedom when it comes to the digital world. So we protect against what we can see. We almost give our kids with their phones no guardrails and unlimited access to the world. Our move to keep our kids safe might work for the short term, but it exposes them to all sorts of harm for the long term. Why? Unsupervised outside play, they develop resilience and problem solving. And the fear that drove 20 plus years of parenting is starting to show up in tremendous ways in the next generations. It looked like a good idea, but we're starting to see the pitfalls of it. Fear drives us in all sorts of ways. And here in Numbers 13 and 14, fear is on display in the people of Israel. Theirs is obvious and overt. But yet, I'm sure we can all relate. So just in case you missed the story, God says Moses sends spies in. Moses sends them into the land. They go throughout the land. They come back and report. Their report at first is, hey, it's a good land, flowing with milk and honey, but the people there are a problem. They're big. Caleb says, let's go, we can do this. They say, we're not able, they're stronger, they're of great height, and even the Nephilim are there. Then all the people weep. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, they protest, they tear their clothes, which is a sign of grieving, a pleading with the people to not go with what their fear is saying. And all the people say, let's stone them to death. But God steps in. That's where we are. What do we need to learn from that? What we look at first is, what is it to be ones that are living by what we see? That's what is really going on initially in the people of Israel. God tells Moses to send the spies into the land, and Moses sent them. Why would you go into the land? Why would you go and send spies? Moses says, see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season was of the first ripe grapes. So Moses sends his spies in, but why? Well, it was not to determine if they should go. God said Moses sent spies, and they do that. It was to determine how would they go in and fulfill the promise of God. Oftentimes people like, well, you know what? Planning is bad because that doesn't trust God. Well, that's what this is. God says, I'm giving you this land. That's verse 2. But hey, go and send spies in there so you know what's there and what you're going to do to take it. Planning is not bad. So the spies return and report. At first, they give an accurate report of the land in verse 27. And they told him, that's Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, it's interesting that most times when the land is referred to, it's referred to as the land that God is giving to his people, giving to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the land that God has given to us. Here, it's the land that you sent us into. not necessarily the biggest point, but just an interesting nod to what they're about to land at. So they're actually accurate to start off. But then comes this terrible word in verse 28, and it's the word however. That is like the screeching halt of this passage. It's a good land, but on the other hand, what do they say? The people who dwell there in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And so what's going on there is that the people that are there are strong. And the cities are fortified. And so what they do back, we didn't read the verses per se, but if you look back, they're talking about these descendants of Anak, which are these people of great renown and great height. It's ultimately the people that Goliath comes from later in 1 Samuel. But it's also, the cities are very large, and it references Hebron specifically. And what is Hebron? Hebron is the place that God took Abraham. He hung out in that area. So it was a very established city. It was established even before a great city in Egypt called Zoan. And so the point is, they've had years to build up all of these fortifications. So the people are strong, the cities are strong, and then they go on and they say, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites. Their point is, there's a bunch of people there in our way, but what ought that do is actually confirm the word of God to them. Because they're accurately reporting, but they are woefully wrong in their conclusion. That's what's interesting. They're stating facts correctly, but they are off in terms of their interpretation of them. So the fact that the Amalekites, the Jebusites, Amorites, all these people are there, guess what? God told them that they would be there. Exodus 23:23, and it's lots of other places, as he is telling them the book of the law and giving this to them, when my angel, this is what the Lord is saying, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I blot them out. God is saying, hey, when you're coming into this land, these people are going to be there. And then we go back to our passage, and the spies are like, there's people there. That ought to say God is true to his word, but they conclude that's a problem. They defined reality according to the obstacles that they saw. The people, they're strong. The cities, they're fortified and large. There's lots of people. There's giant people. There's lots of groups. And the word, however, gives us the clue that they're not merely reporting facts. They are putting some sort of barrier to following the things of the Lord. And that's why Caleb responds in verse 30 the way he does. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Sure, there's fortified cities. Sure, they're strong. Yeah, they're way taller than us. Doesn't matter. Let's go. Is he claiming that they, in and of themselves, are well able to overcome it? No, His trust is in the Lord. They can overcome through the Lord. One commentator said it this way, that the two of the spies displayed the grapes and the fruit of the land, while the rest described the giants. Right? Fear sees what? Fear sees danger. Fear sees difficulty. Faith sees God. And our obsession with safety sees fear. And sees the difficulties, and sees the dangers. So one pitfall is living by what we see, but then it goes beyond that to living by what we feel. So in verse 28, they are saying, hey, we saw the descendants of Anak. Okay? But in verse 33, it goes beyond that. Verse 33 And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Do you see that move? We saw these people, accurate, but what that made them feel is what they seemed. We seemed to be like grasshoppers, and it wasn't just in comparison, it was like they were convinced they were mere grasshoppers against these giants. We became, the New American Standard says, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. Now that's taking something you observe and you conclude, and it starts to completely grip your heart and freeze you. So this was a conclusion that they were drawing, not simply observation. Let's go back to verse 31 and get the whole picture of their conclusions. Then the men who had gone up with him said this. This is right after Caleb protests. He says, we can go in. Let's do it. They say this. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are not just strong, they are stronger than we are. They go on. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And then they go, and there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who were from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Did you catch the progression? So verse 28 is the observation part, and they go from the word strong to, in this conclusion part, to the word stronger. They go from the land which flows with milk and honey to a land that devours its inhabitants. They go from the descendants of Anak to we saw the Nephilim. And what that is a reference to the people mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 4, of these descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of man. Now, we're not going to take that on today as to what exactly that is, but so here's what's interesting. The Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis 6. The only other time they're mentioned is here. So are they making a claim of truth, or are they trying to overstate their point so that the people would not go in? They were driven by fear, and they were, in a sense, all right, we're going to play the trump card of trump cards, the Nephilim, that were actually existed before the flood, that would have been wiped out with the flood. Here's the thing. Fear's contagious. It goes from the spies, what they saw, to the entire community. In verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. Goes on, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. This is a really interesting comment on leadership, because it's one thing for the spies to say, man, they're stronger, we're scared, they're way bigger than us. It's another for the congregation to then take their word and have it become their perspective, because the leaders were the chiefs of the tribes, and their conclusions become the thoughts of the people. We can argue about leadership all day long, but leadership has a tremendous effect on people, be it in a family, be it in a church, be it in the nation of Israel. And the leadership in this case saying no cost them 38, 39 years of wandering, whereas only two of them were permitted into the land. What's interesting is they were already afraid of dying. And yet, what did they say? I wish we would have died. Fear doesn't make a lot of sense at times, right? They wanted to die in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Verse 3 goes on, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones would become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Do you see all these like kind of value statements they're making? Let's choose another leader is the next verse. Let's choose a leader that will actually listen to us. Living by what you see feels logical and maybe even like good wisdom. But ultimately it's flawed because it only sees like the math of a situation. Living by what you feel ultimately will expose what we really love in our heart. So Tim Keller, former pastor in New York City, now with the Lord, when he taught about fear, he pointed to something. He pointed that our fears reveal the idols of our heart. Meaning that our fears revolve around the things that we feel that we need in this life. In a sense, our security blankets. What are the things that you feel that you need in this life that if you lose them, life becomes unbearable? So if you are afraid of your retirement account going to zero, and you live and are wrapped up in your finances, guess what? Your fear is revealing somewhat of an idol of your heart. Now, we know that having means in our last years makes life easier than not. So there is a logic there, but then how tightly do we hold these good gifts? For parents, oftentimes it's wrapped around our children. What would happen if our kids, something would happen to them? Or what would happen if they choose a path that is not loving and walking with the Lord? At times, parents become to have this idolatry of their children and their children's well-being. What's interesting is that living according to your fear and rebelling against God, they're in this passage, they're the same thing. Fear and living according to your fears and rebelling against God is the same thing. We often think, okay, if I kill somebody, that's really rebelling. But living according to your fears, not walking into the things that God calls you to, is rebellion against God. You're like, no, I'm simply making a wise choice. I'm not taking unnecessary risks. I am a prudent person. But oftentimes we are failing to live according to God and His character and His grace. Because if we fail to walk into something because of our fear that God is moving us into, what are we saying theologically? God's not big enough. God's not strong enough. God doesn't love me enough. In a sense, God is not God over this situation. That's why God concludes in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Fear is the rebellion of unbelief of who God is. Courage really is faith. It's not courage in ourselves, but it's courage to walk according to who God is. That we would be ones who are living by who God is, not what we feel, not what we see. And this is what Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb plead for the people to do. So the people, the spies, basically kind of double down. They kind of say it two different ways. We see these things, we feel these things, they're stronger, it's the land devours us. And Moses and Caleb and Aaron, they fall on their faces in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And this is what they're pleading with them to do, is to basically live according to God and His character and His goodness. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. That's a sign of grief. It's a sign of apostasy. It's a sign of absolute rebellion against God. They tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is exceedingly good, is an exceedingly good land." And here's where the theology comes in. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. They hear that, and they say, "Let's stone them." They are pleading with the people to live according to the goodness of God, and the people respond to stone them. And that's why God says, "Why are they despising me? Why are they not believing in me in spite of all the signs that I have done?" What has God done? He's brought them out of the land of Egypt. All the plagues leading up to that, the Passover, the parting of the sea, manna, quail, water, his presence, a cloud by day, fire by night. God is sustaining them. God loves them. God is for them and with them. God says, "I'm giving you this land." But yet fear loses sight of God's character. Fear loses sight of God's miraculous work. Because Passover and Exodus are far more than just a miracle of like an event. It's a miraculous salvation of God's people. That's why it's referenced more than any other event in the Old Testament. Because it's a picture of salvation. It was a miraculous salvation. Why? Because no one can save themselves. So here's the thing. If you are one, like all of us, that where your fears start to grip you to the point that you don't do what God is calling you to do, we are ultimately saying God's not big enough, but really we're saying, you know what? That miraculous salvation that God did in me, maybe it wasn't all that miraculous. Because if God did a miracle in saving us, in transforming us, in bringing us from death to life, what else will he not do? Romans 8, if God gave up his son, what else? You know, would he not also give us all things? So just the sense and the thought of our own salvation, of what God has done in our life, actually brings us to this place where we can trust him in the day-to-day operating of our life. Because when we think about like parenting and raising children, if safety is our goal, most likely they will miss the glory of God. One of the statements of the vision of Grace Point is to see the gospel continue to impact generations to come. That we need to be ones that would be willing to pray that God would give us courage to raise up children, to raise up students, to raise up young adults who are willing to not live the safe life, but who are willing to live for the glory of God. And we can say it's going to start with them, but ultimately, we as parents and grandparents probably need to get out of the safe, comfortable world and willing to trust God enough to trust him with our children, to trust him with our students, to trust him with our very lives, so that we are no longer slaves to fear. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would do an amazing work in us. God, as we hear next week where Moses pleads and intercedes for these people and you show mercy, God, I pray that this week we would see our own hearts on display. God, how do we operate according to fear? What do we do that or resist doing that you call us to? What do we do that really is keeping us from good things that would actually allow us to be living for your glory, but also our kids and our grandkids? God, I pray that we would not just be safe people, but Father, I pray that we would step into things that have us unnerved, knowing that you are with us. God, we trust you more than what our eyes can see, more than what we feel. God, truly help us to apply that theology to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.